Take your Bibles now and turn together to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16. Tonight we begin a new series considering the prophet Elijah. And Lord willing, we'll be here in 1 Kings and then in the early part of 2 Kings for a little bit, for the next few months, maybe a dozen sermons considering this man of God, this prophet. We'll see how it plays out. And I'll say more by way of introduction after I read God's word. But tonight I'll begin reading at verse 21 of 1 Kings 16 and then read down through verse 7 of chapter 17. We won't spend much time there in chapter 17 considering Elijah. We're considering more the scene, the background at the time when Elijah was called. So please give your attention to God's word. 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shamer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord the God of Israel to anger by his idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So we went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. That's for the reading of God's word. Let's stop and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have given us the scriptures to make us wise to salvation, to show us your character, to show us the only way of salvation. So, Lord, we ask, as we've just sung, that you would teach us your way, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Lord, our help and our strength are in you. Father, the unfolding of your word gives light and it imparts understanding to the simple. And so we ask that you would unfold your word for us now. Give us understanding and faith. We ask your blessing on this new time we'll have together in 1 Kings, considering Elijah. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we do begin a new series in 1 Kings on the life and ministry of Elijah. And to begin, we want to understand the scene at the time, the background. What was going on at the time? When and where did Elijah serve? Who was in power? What was the condition of God's people? And what I hope we'll see tonight, it's not a pretty picture, but what we'll see tonight is that Elijah lived in very dark times. He lived in a time of great evil. But before we consider that, I want to ask another question first, and that is, why Elijah? Why sermons on this man? Why him? Why now? Why 1 Kings in the 21st century here at Black Forest Reformed Church? Well, a lot of reasons could be given. But as we start, let me state a few reasons why I hope and pray that this will be relevant and profitable for you as God's people. So why Elijah? Well, first of all, Scripture itself highlights and emphasizes Elijah. 1 and 2 Kings covers hundreds of years of Israel's history. It's very selective history. It doesn't tell everything. But almost a third of it zooms in on Elijah and then Elisha, roughly an 80-year period. And so the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the writer, chose to focus on Elijah's ministry and his life and his times. We also see that Elijah's emphasized in other parts of the scripture. The Old Testament ends in Malachi 4 with God promising to send Elijah, looking forward to John the Baptist. And when John arrives, Jesus refers to him as Elijah. We'll see Elijah shows up at a very pivotal moment, the moment of Christ's transfiguration, and we read of him in Romans and in James. Another reason to study 1 Kings and to study the life of Elijah is, and this one's perhaps obvious, but this is part of the whole counsel of God. The Word of God is revealed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Scriptures are able to build us up and make us wise to salvation. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 that the Old Testament is written about him. The Old Testament anticipates and looks forward to and prophesies his coming and work, his suffering and death. Related to that, Elijah is a type of Christ. And we'll talk more about that later. But that means that Elijah and who he was and what he did foreshadows certain aspects of Jesus Christ, who Jesus would be and what Jesus would do. As a prophet, as a man of God, as a worker of miracles, as a lonely, suffering, rejected and hated preacher, he points ahead to and sheds light on who Christ would be as the greatest prophet, as God's word in the flesh, as the suffering servant rejected by Israel. And so we're not just going to be looking at a fascinating man, but a man that points us to the God-man, a man that anticipates the coming greater prophet, the greatest prophet, Jesus. But as a man of faith, as a believer, Elijah is an example for us and an encouragement. He's a man of courage and faith. This is, by God's grace, a man of prayer and conviction in a time of great apostasy and evil, a time of opposition and danger, a time increasingly like our own, and certainly like our own in other parts of the world. And so there is much to learn from his life, from God's ministry to him and through him. Hebrews 11 looks at Old Testament saints and their faith and illustrates the faith that we are called to by their lives and by their suffering, even before Christ came. It calls them a cloud of witnesses, urging us now to press on, trusting in Christ. Another reason to study Elijah, and maybe the kids especially will like this one, is these are simply great stories. These are fascinating, true stories full of riveting plot and character and action. And it's interesting, God chose to reveal himself. He chose to reveal his way of salvation largely through narratives. And narrative is simply retelling history, stories that teach us of God. And I would guess that there's a lot of you that maybe have never heard sermons on Elijah, or few of you have heard sermons from 1 Kings. A final reason is Elijah's life and ministry here in 1 Kings reminds us that God rules over kings and kingdoms. God rules over his people. God rules over history. He rules over the natural world. He is on his throne. He is alive and he saves. And the need of God's people and all people in the time of Elijah was really for God's word, for faith and repentance, for ultimately Jesus, the greater prophet to come. And brothers and sisters, our needs are much the same. We need these today as well. We need the word of God. We need God's son. We need faith and repentance, and so does our world. And so with some of those reasons in mind and that general trajectory, let's come back to our passage tonight and consider what was going on in Israel. And what I want you to see tonight is that Elijah comes on the scene amid great evil and darkness. And yet, even amidst that great evil and darkness, God is still in control. God sees and knows. All is not lost. And this text proclaims to us tonight that God is alive and active in the midst of great darkness and evil. And because of that truth, we need to fix our eyes on him. We need to trust in him. He is alive and active. Look to him. Live with courage and faithfulness and conviction and faith, even though there is great evil all around. Cling to the Lord and trust in him. Let's consider that further together. And I want us to look at the scene Elijah enters. And the first thing that I want you to see here is the presence of evil kings. Evil kings. Look again with me at verse 25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all who were before him. Omri did what was evil in God's sight. If we were to read about the earlier kings that came before him, you'd read that exact phrase. And yet it says of Omri that he did more evil than all before him. Now, Omri was king of the northern tribes of Israel. It had been 58 years since the kingdom was divided after King Solomon. Up until Omri, there had been five kings since Solomon over the northern kingdom, and they had all been evil. But Omri reaches new heights, or I should say new depths of evil. Now, politically, he was a successful king. After overcoming Tibni, Omri brought some length and some stability to the throne. He had some military and economic and political achievements, but that's mostly just skimmed over. What's highlighted for us in these verses was his great evil, God's displeasure, God's view of him. He walked in the ways of the kings before him. He did not reform worship. He just carried on and actually got worse. And this brought great anger to God. And then as we continue reading, we see that Omri passed on this legacy and this unfaithfulness to his son, Ahab. And there's this escalation of evil that we see in our text. Things are getting worse. Ahab tops Omri in his evil. Now, Ahab began to reign in 874 BC, and he reigned 22 years. And verse 30 tells us he too did evil in God's sight, more than all who were before him. And then listen to what verse 31 says. It gets worse. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. You may be familiar with this story and even with this verse, but this is a shocking and devastating verse. Ahab's wickedness made the wickedness of those before him look little. And right away we're told that Ahab takes a pagan wife who's notoriously wicked, and she's going to be a key character that'll show up more and more. And he brings idolatry into the royal house and into the very capital. And so verse 33 says, he did more to provoke God's anger than any before. The increasing evil of these rulers and the utter godlessness of Ahab is the striking backdrop to the ministry of Elijah. It was this evil, powerful, Baal-worshipping man, this king, that Elijah had to confront and who would seek Elijah's life. But Elijah had to go directly to him and confront him with the truth. Confront him with judgment. Confront him with God and his word over and over again. Evil kings. And it's the wicked rulers that show some of the great relevance of these stories to our own day. In God's sovereign providence and his mysterious plan, he often brings evil men to the throne. He often gives power to the perverse. And we see this over and over again in the scripture. We see it in history. We see it in our own day. But behind this, what we need to see and what we need to know and believe is that God is on the ultimate throne. God has not been outdone or outmaneuvered by the enemy, by these wicked men. And in our day, we can be tempted to lose hope because of the political realities that we see, the increasing and escalating evil that we witness in positions of authority, the absurd wickedness around us, the brokenness. And we can respond by wanting to retreat or to claim defeat. But God shows us again and again in and through Elijah that he is king. He is judge. He is God. He punishes sin. He has mercy on his people. He's not impressed by political power or prosperity. He will not be silent when the kings of the earth openly defy him. And we're also reminded that the path of the king is so often walked by his people. Those in power have great impact. They have a great ability to mislead and misguide, to lead people into great sin. And this is why we need the word of God. This is why we need the light in this darkness, the truth of God's word. And it's why we need the ultimate king who defeated all evil, King Jesus. Well, that's only part of the scene, evil kings. Sadly, there's more. And I want us to consider second tonight, false worship. False worship was a significant part of the scene, the background in which Elijah was called. Look with me again at verse 26. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. The way of Jeroboam was a perpetual snare from the beginning. Jeroboam, the first king of the divided northern kingdom, created new centers of worship in Bethel and Dan. And 1 Kings 12, verse 28 says that Jeroboam made two calves of gold and said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so Jeroboam didn't necessarily lead them to worship a false god, but to worship the true God in false ways. He departed from God's ways. He departed from God's prescribed plan and worship. He made these images in violation of the second commandment. And really, they ultimately become idols and a snare. He also created his own temples, priests, and feasts. He brought innovation and novelty to the worship of God. And he did so for political and practical purposes. We could maybe call him the original seeker-sensitive worship leader because of these things he introduced. For example, the idea of gold calves. That came straight from the world around him. This was common among the pagans nearby. And so this would have been familiar to the people, not so strange. Worship that was more accessible. And yet it is not what God had called for. Maybe this seems like a small change, but it was a huge stumbling block. Now worship that God had not commanded was the norm. This is what the people came to expect and to practice, and it was so ingrained, even by the time of Ahab, that it was never changed, it was never reformed. No one had the courage to say, is this really what God wants? Is this what he told us to do? And eventually it proved deadly. And this ought to be a warning and a reminder to us that how you worship is in many ways just as important as who you worship. How you worship is so important. And when you depart from God's word, even with perhaps naive or nice motives, God is displeased. And it does not bring blessing. It's often followed by greater departures and more serious errors theologically and morally. And that's exactly what we see in Israel. When I was younger, I used to do a lot of roofing. And my brothers and I, as young roofers, learned early on that the very first shingles that you set, they are of the greatest importance. Because if you didn't get the pattern right and your lines straight at the beginning, a seemingly small error, a little change in direction, would be exponentially propagated all over the whole roof. And it would cause big problems that were very hard and very expensive to correct. Well, these little small changes, these innovations, paved the way for Israel to really get off track and eventually to fall into flat-out idolatry and paganism, the worship of false gods. Thankfully, the Lord often restrains us in our errors and doesn't allow it to get as bad as it could. And yet we see this slide. Listen again with me to verse 31 and following. And this is now speaking of Ahab. "And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah." We're going to talk more about Baal in the weeks ahead. But now God has not just worshipped wrongly. He has been entirely displaced. Baal is introduced as the new God of Israel. They're acting as though God is dead or God is not existent. Baal is now the official God, the official religion. And this is open defiance of the true and living God. This is flagrant spiritual adultery. And it's a wonder that God doesn't just wipe them out then and there. But this slow slide, these subtle changes, following the patterns of the world, and then this open door to rampant idolatry, this is what Elijah was up against. This is what he was called to minister to. And these are things that we need to see as temptations for ourselves as well, that we must be on guard against today. That we become used to the things of the world or the way things are, and we don't ask, is this what God has called us to? Church history is littered with deceived and even dead churches and denominations that made seemingly small innovations or tweaked things here and there and eventually stopped preaching the pure word of God. Some eventually ended up rejecting God's word. Some even rejecting Christ as the only Savior. When compromise and complacency sets in, seemingly small and practical but unbiblical changes are introduced, they can lead to far worse. They can impact generations to come. And this is not a slippery slope. This is not an argument from fear. This is a reality, sadly. It happens in human hearts. It happens in churches. It happens in nations. And we could give countless examples. Think of New England as just one example in our own country. It used to be such a haven for Christ and for the preaching of the gospel. As goes worship, so often goes the hearts and minds of the worshipers. And so we need to heed the warning. Now, by God's grace, many times God preserves his people even in error. And none of us worship God with perfection. There certainly are degrees. There's willful disobedience, and then there's error and ignorance. And God often graciously sustains his people, even in error. But we must never expect God's blessing if we knowingly depart from his word and from what pleases him and persist in it like Israel. Well, it's a bleak picture, isn't it? It's dark, but it's not the whole picture. God is still God. He is at work. And that leads us to consider third and finally tonight, the fact that God lives. God lives. God's people are forsaking him. The sheep are straying. The kings are leading them away from the Lord. They're leading them deeper into sin. Worship had spiraled into open idolatry. A foreign pagan queen was in power. It's really dark and discouraging. And you could read 1 Kings 16 and think no one's in control. Or evil, Satan is in control. All hope is lost. You could look around at our world, our nation, our state, even the condition of the church today, and be deeply discouraged and confused. We're going to see this in Elijah. What we need to see here is that God is in control. God is God. He is alive and he is active. All is not lost. He's not forsaken his people. He's not shocked or surprised by this growing evil. And he's not going to be passive. God lives, he acts, he's good and gracious, and he will carry out his plan. And look with me again, this very abrupt introduction in verse 1 of chapter 17. After we read of all this escalating evil, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Abraham, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." God is still the God of Israel. He's still the God of all the earth. And as Elijah says to Ahab here, he lives. You may be thinking or acting like he does not live. He does not exist. He does not see your evil. He does. He lives. And Elijah at least knows and believes this and lives in light of it. He knows that he stands before God, and God sees all the evil and idolatry, and he will not be silent. Yet so often, this is a basic truth that we lose sight of in the midst of darkness and evil, that God is good, that God is all-powerful, that he is alive. He's not forgotten us. He's working all things together. And we see more evidence of this here, that God is alive and active. First of all, notice the critical tone of the passage we read. It is not okay that Omri and Ahab are doing this evil and perpetuating this wrong worship. The Holy Spirit who inspired this text calls it what it is. It is evil in the sight of God. God sees and he knows that it's evil. God sees them walking in the way of Jeroboam. He knows Jezebel and Baal have come. 1 Kings is not neutral in recounting the facts. And we read twice here that God is provoked to anger in response to all of this. If God was not alive, if he was not concerned for good and evil, if he was not concerned for his people and his worship and his honor, if he didn't know, he would not care. And he would not be provoked. But he's provoked to righteous anger, even as it is restrained and full of patience. We also see here that God lives because he's not silent. His word still has power and is still being sent to his people. Look again with me at verse 34. This is a curious verse, but listen to it. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This is really just a picture, an illustration of how bad things were, the depths of evil, how far people had gone in disregarding God, because God had explicitly warned in Joshua 6 not to rebuild Jericho. And he gave this very curse of the death of the sons for those who did or who would. Well, this man Hiel, during Ahab's reign and likely with his approval, disobeyed God's word. Did the very thing that God forbid. But according to God's word, which is still true and alive and powerful, he loses his firstborn son and his youngest. This is because God's word is true, and it is living and active, even if man disregards it. God is also responding to all of this by raising up a prophet who will minister his word, and we're going to consider him more next time, Elijah. He's going to bring God's word to the people of God. He'll bring God's judgment. He'll show God's power through mighty acts, and he will speak for God to Ahab and to his people. And in this very first mighty act, the sending of drought and famine, he's proclaiming that he lives and he is in control, not Ahab, and especially not Baal, who was said to control the weather, not Jezebel, not Israel, not evil, but the Lord, the God of Israel. And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, we need to see and believe this. We need to be reminded tonight that God is the living God, especially in the midst of great darkness and evil and sin. God lives. What does Psalm 46 say? Mountains may be hurled into the sea, nations will rage, kingdoms totter, a people will rage and rebel against God, but be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. And I, the Lord of hosts, am with you. God lives. God will be exalted. Yes, there is great evil and darkness. There is growing idolatry. Yes, the kings are awful. And much of this is true today. But who is the ultimate king? Who is alive? Who is at work? Elijah's life and these stories will proclaim again and again the answer to that question. the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the God of Israel lives and saves. And that is what you and I must know and believe and take great comfort in. God lives. He is on his throne. He saves. Well, that's the world of Elijah. That sets the scene for us for our series and for this part of God's word, this part of redemptive history. It shows us the darkness that was all around in Israel, in which those who still feared God lived and persevered in faith, in which Elijah ministered. And as we close tonight and look ahead to what's coming, I want you to consider again how God responds to all of this darkness and evil. He sends a prophet. He sends his word. He sends miracles and judgments. And that ought to sound familiar to you. Because the ultimate way, the greatest way that God responds to all evil and all darkness, the darkness of this sinful, fallen world, is by sending his own Son. God has shown us that he is alive and that he has an answer for all evil by sending Jesus, sending his word in the flesh, sending a prophet, the prophet, working miracles, bringing judgment. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," as he came into this dark world. He is a light shining in the darkness. And in Christ, God overcomes evil. In Christ, God saves sinners. In Christ, God brings light and life in the midst of darkness. And unlike earthly kings, unlike Israel, unlike you and me, Jesus never did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet God's righteous anger, which we provoke and we deserve, which was provoked in the day of Elijah, that anger fell on him in the place of sinners. And maybe you can picture the darkness over the land when he hung on the cross under the anger of God. Thick, terrifying darkness. And yet it was in that darkness that God was showing his power and his grace. He was shining the light of the gospel, saving sinners and defeating evil. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the ultimate hope and answer and light in the darkness of this world. There's no answer to human sin and suffering, to darkness and evil, to wicked rulers and idolatry, apart from the God who lives. And the God who lives sent not just Elijah, not just his word, not just a famine, but ultimately he sent the one greater than Elijah. He sent his only Son. He sent the Word in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on him. Look to this light in the darkness. God is alive and active in the midst of great darkness and evil in this world. He sent his Son into this world to overcome evil as the light of the world, to save sinners. And so trust in him, rejoice in him, cling to him, take comfort in him, and worship and serve him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this reminder that you are alive, you are on the throne, you know the darkness and evil that is here in this dark world, and you have entered into it. You have sent your Son. You sent Elijah at the time there in 1 Kings because you loved your people, you loved sinners. And you have sent your Son to overcome evil with good by his life and death and resurrection. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him. Help us to be anchored in your word. Help us to know that you, the Lord God, are on the throne. Help us to be still and know that you are God. And we pray that you would be exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.